please make your way to John chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30 as we continue going through this Gospel of John as the text that we are studying together as a church. In these verses, we'll be looking at our response to Jesus, how that reveals the condition of our heart. Before we get into that, and before we unpack that a little bit more, just want to give you a little bit of an update on the neighborhood barbecue that Lori and I had. I want to tell you all thank you so much for praying for that it would go well, and it did. We had actually 36 people show up, and we were thrilled. I mean, we had 40 RSVPs, but hey, you know, it happens. 36 was quite a few, and we really had a great time. It was good to make connections with people in the neighborhood, and had some good conversations, and I'm thankful for that. And it's just neat to see how God is opening up just a little bit more of the give and take in our environment there. And people now that I'm passing on the street are now not just waving, but actually smiling and you know, be able to engage people in conversation on the sidewalk. And we actually had a neighbor walking down the sidewalk when we were out having dinner earlier this week. And when he came by, he was out for his stroll, and we were out on the patio eating, and he came by, and he waved with both hands over the fence. So I'm thrilled just by the warmth of people's reaction to that, and really did. There were some promising things that are going on, so I'm thankful for that. Thank you so much for praying. Continue to pray. We told them that we're thinking that maybe we'll have a holiday open house sometime around Thanksgiving, Christmas time, and we'll have some Christmas music playing and just open the house and have people come in and share some treats and stuff. And really, it was incredible. People go, "That would be great." So we're like, "Okay, well, we're going to do that." So please be praying for that too. And just excited about what God might be doing in those ways. And we need you to pray for that, because I want to walk with that kind of gospel-oriented sensitivity. And so please pray that God will help Lori and I to do that and do that well. Also had a call for clarification on a point that I made in that message, and I really appreciate somebody calling me and saying, "Hey, I'm having some issues with something you said, and I want to ask you to clarify." And I want you to know, if you do that, that's wonderful. I want you to do that. I want you to ask questions. I made a mistake once, and it could happen again. God, please be merciful to me. I'm totally kidding. Made many, many mistakes in my life. This person called, and they said, "I just was struggling. You know, you were talking about your son-in-law having these conversations and talking to his friends and challenging them with some of their thoughts and ideas and what they're doing and how they're handling those things. How is it? I thought I'd heard you say that we can't demand righteous behavior from unrighteous people. And how does that come together?" I personally think that's a very good question. And I don't minimize that at all. I said, "Thank you for asking that. I'm going to try to explain that to you." I don't think we can demand righteous behavior from unrighteous people. That means I don't think you and I should be expecting unregenerate people to live like regenerate people. I think we need to be expecting unregenerate people to act like unregenerate people. But that doesn't mean that we don't bring truth into that equation, and that we don't share what God wants us to share with them as the way of how we interact on this earth, following the guiding and teaching of His Word, and how we see these principles really undergirding proper relationships. And so when we're talking to people and we have the unavoidable rub of dissonance, when we have interactions with folks. We're going to see things that are out of line. And if God gives us the opportunity to speak biblical truth into those situations, we should avail ourselves of that opportunity. And you say, well, what would you expect? Well, what I would expect would be that if an unbeliever hears the truth and they know, okay, that makes sense, and I can see how that would be beneficial, but man, I've tried that and it doesn't work. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're seeing that what they're realizing is they need God's grace in their life. They need God's help, and that what they're doing is consistently sinning against God by dismissing and not walking in obedience to those truths. They need forgiveness. But not only do they need forgiveness, they need the power of the Spirit of God illuminating these truths and equipping them to walk in that truth. So we want to be able to share things in that way. You say, well, what if they're an atheist? And you try to share truth with an atheist and they just say, I don't even believe in God. Well, I'd say, do you believe that it's possible to treat somebody wrong? Do you think that there's a possibility that somebody can be treated inappropriately or that bad things can happen in your life? And most of the time, not always, but most of the time, an atheist will say, well, sure. And I would say to that statement, if you believe that there are rights and there are wrongs, then you believe in morality. You believe there is some sense of a moral standard. And if there is a moral standard, then there is a moral lawgiver. And if you don't believe that, then you need to be consistent with your worldview and not demand have any expectations of behavior on anyone. Now, I know that's a huge issue. We can unpack that enormously in ways, in the various ways that conversation can run, and it will run, I assure you. But the point is, we're trying to bring truth to bear in our lives. We're trying to live out the truth. We're trying to communicate principles to people, the things that we know and believe, and this is what God has called us to do. So we should be people who speak the truth to people. We should be speaking the truth and living the truth and practicing the truth in the presence of the people we come in contact with. And may God help us to be effective in doing this. We need Him. We need His truth to have its power. So let's get into this text and see if God can continue to challenge us and inform us from His Word. We are in John chapter 10, and we're going to pick up at verse 22. And Jesus says, says of this occasion in Jesus' life, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. From these verses, we see from this that the presence and the teaching of Jesus makes people uncomfortable. That's true then, and it's still true today. The presence and the teaching of Jesus Christ makes people uncomfortable, and we need to be aware of that. So we pick this up in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication. Where is this Feast of Dedication found? Well, it's not a festival that is presented in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not found there. The Feast of Dedication isn't that. Its origin is somewhat recent to the time of Jesus as He's there, and I want to explain that to you. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the Hellenistic king of the Seleucid Empire, and he reigned from 175 BC to 164 BC. Well, he overthrew Jerusalem and desecrated the temple during that time period. He'd actually been up in Egypt, or had been down to Egypt, and was trying to make his presence and power known in Egypt. And the Roman Empire came and had an official confront him and tell him, you're not doing this. You got to go away. you can't come in here and do this, or you're going to face the power of Rome. And he was forced to make a decision on the spot, and he decided, okay, I'm not going to risk it, I'll just leave. And when he left, he went north, and he waylaid that country, and he was obviously irritated for what Rome had done, but he didn't have any liking for the Jews, and when he got into Jerusalem, he desecrated the entire place. He offered a pig on the altar of the temple as a sacrifice to Jupiter during this encounter. He forced pork down the throats of the Jewish priests who were in that city. He set up the holy place of the temple as a sex parlor for pagan worship, and did all this for the glorification of self and heathen gods. He turned the altar for burnt offerings into an altar unto Zeus and forced people to worship Zeus in that way. As this was happening and all these things were taking place, a Jew by the name of Judas Maccabeus decided that he was going to revolt against this. And he gathered people to him to try to amass an army and a guerrilla tactic to overthrow Antiochus and just to try to bring back the city and set it back again in its Jewish religious history. Well, in 64 BC, on the 25th of Kislev, that's the lunar month on the Jewish calendar that coincides with our month of December somewhat. It's not totally in line, but it somewhat coincides with that. These Jewish fighters, led by Judas Maccabeus, defeated Antiochus and rededicated the temple as the center of Jewish worship. The Jewish people celebrated the consecration of the temple for 8 days. In the non-canonical book of 1 Maccabees, and when I say non-canonical, it means it's not part of the authoritative text of Scripture, but you can read these letters. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus wrote this: every year at that season, the days of the dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev. So this celebration was something that the people of Israel warmly and joyfully embraced, and it was something that was going to be celebrated from the 25th of that month for 8 more days, and they celebrated this in very festive ways, but one of the ways, it was also called a festival of lights. And you say, well, I thought that the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was the festival of lights. And it definitely was, because these were huge lights and torches that were lit in the temple courts. But this was a festival of lights in the homes of all the Jewish people, because in the windows of each of the Jewish households, they had a lamp, lamps with 8 different lamps that they would light in recognition of how God had provided for the deliverance of the people and bringing back the worship. And this is the Jewish celebration that is known as Hanukkah. So if you hadn't known any of that, hopefully that's helpful to you, but that's what is behind the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. And you know, you say, well, explain to me the dreidel. No, I can't do all of that. Well, you can read that. But that just kind of gives you the backdrop of all that stuff, okay? So this was a very joyous celebration of the Jews as they reflected on this really miraculous deliverance, because they were way outnumbered and they were able to overthrow Judas Maccabeus and his forces. And this not only brought them joy for the deliverance, but it also engendered in their hearts this anticipation that the Messiah would come and bring full deliverance. That was what they thought. So it's important that you understand that background as Jesus is in Jerusalem at this Feast of Dedication. And it says it was winter. So by stating that it is winter and it's at this point of the Feast of Dedication, we know that it's been 3 months since the Feast of Booths was celebrated that we talked about recently in our study of John. And it says, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So Jesus walked under this covered court east of the temple, And as he was walking there, this was common for the Jewish rabbis to walk down those courts and corridors, and they would interact with people, and they would dialogue with people. And times people would ask these rabbis questions, and they would try to impart their wisdom and insight to them. And Jesus is there doing the same, which we have seen him doing previously in the other accounts recorded here in John's Gospel. During this celebration of the Feast of Dedication, people are longing for deliverance from Rome. You can imagine in their minds what they feel. They reflect back on this event that took place with Antiochus and how he was defeated by Judas Maccabeus, and they see the Roman occupation about them all the time. They can't get away from it, and how their hearts would want to be free from that as they look forward to the future coming of the Messiah that could bring them political and military relief. That was their heart and their thought. So their hearts are fueled in anticipation for that. To some of them, a few of them, Jesus seems to be a reasonable candidate for that place. They see what he's done, they see the power that he has, and they're thinking he may be the other, the next Messiah, or he is the Messiah. And such expectation set the stage for another interrogation of Jesus by the Jews and the Jewish leaders. We come to verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." As we see this verse, I think it's important that you realize that this is not one where these Jewish leaders are coming to Jesus and asking him these questions in a sincere and open way. These Jewish religious leaders are fed up with Jesus. As we looked at these previous accounts and as we went through them, we see there's already been attempts to take Jesus captive and take his life. They wanted him dead. So when they come and they encounter him in this way, they are seeing him as a potential threat to their position and their authority. They don't like who Jesus is. They don't like what he's saying. They see that he could stir up opposition from the Roman government as he's manifesting his presence and as he creates this division. And they know the Roman government. They know that the Romans will absolutely stifle any rebellion. So that makes them unsettled. They don't want to rock the boat. They've kind of grown accustomed to the way things have become. The fact that the Jews gathered around him is an indication of their desire to hem him in so that they can keep him from escaping this time. He's walked through their midst many times prior. They've tried to take him, and he hid himself. He walked through them. We know it's not until God's time, but they're trying to make sure they get him this time. And so they come around him, they encircle him, and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" The phrase would be more accurately translated, "How long will you take away our life?" And that is a very strange statement. How long will you take away our life? And that's why many of the translators and interpreters have interpreted this idea and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Looking at it, maybe speaking metaphorically, like the suspense is killing me. That might be some of the idea, but it's really hard to say. This statement of "how long will you take away our life," it's more most likely is an idiom of the day, and we just don't have insight into it to understand completely what it meant. But that's just trying to be honest with the text and tell you what it says. Again, this is not a statement of genuine interest coming from these Jews wanting to find out from Jesus this information. They ask him, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." If you're the Christ, make it known. It could be that they want him to make an open declaration so that they can use it to help charge him with a sin against their law. They want him taken out. They want him removed, and they're willing to do whatever they can to do that. Now, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. You say, "Well, haven't there been some situations in this account where Jesus has made it pretty clear?" And I say, well, there have been places, like with the woman at the well. In that situation, Jesus made a direct declaration to that woman about the fact that he was the Messiah. In John chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's a very clear declaration. But the thing is, that was to this one woman, a Samaritan woman. He hasn't made such a clear declaration to a large group of Jewish people. That has not been what he has done. If he were to make that statement to a large gathering of Jewish people, the potential would be that those people hearing that would react with political and militaristic thoughts. They want the overthrow, and they're going to try to raise up this revolt, just like what happened with Judas Maccabeus. This audience that is around Jesus is not looking to believe in him. They're looking for ways to condemn him. That's their intention, and that's their desire. And Jesus knows it. Jesus is making many of the people in this crowd uncomfortable by his teaching, by his presence, by the things that he says. He confronts their sins and their inconsistencies. He points out how they are inconsistent in the way they try to follow their law and how they don't live up to the standards of the law. He reveals their sin and selfishness to them, to a man, to a woman, from the least to the greatest. He is showing and exposing these things. That is not a comfortable place to be. Have you ever found yourself confronted by truth? Have you ever found yourself pushing away from the conviction that comes as a result of the teaching of truth? I have. We all have. We know what that's like. How many times do we find ourselves faced with that confrontation, and our first reaction is to defend what we're doing as right? You can see how these Jews would do the very same thing. His will and his ways unsettle the peace and the manageability of the lives that they lead. That's one thing about Jesus. He comes to bear in our lives, comes to bear in our interactions and how we live. It's not manageable. It's not the same stuff. Things get changed when Christ comes. He starts working and doing things in the lives of people. They don't respect him. They reject him. They are not willing to listen to what he has to say. The authority and conviction brought by the teaching of Jesus stirs up opposition from people today, just like it did them. All we have to do is speak the truth. All we have to do is share the consistency of the biblical principles that uphold how you and I live, and we're going to face an onslaught of opposition. If you're going to stand by the truth, and we're going to say to our world and our society, the way that you're practicing and the things that you're doing are really borderline crazy. And isn't some of what's going on in our society crazy? My gosh. I mean, is it Mattel? Is that the Barbie doll maker coming out with this pre-adolescent doll that you can make whatever sex you want it to be? And so you, and they're selling this because they say the public demands it. That is garbage. You know, no, we're trying to shape and form a society is what we're trying to do. And so we put this doll out for kids to play with, and we're going to say, and you can, it can determine, you determine what sex that child or that doll is going to be. Isn't that just a little bit strange? Isn't that just like ludicrous? Really? God is the creator, and he creates us male and female, not anything more than that. And when you take upon yourself the ability to change a doll, you're trying to act like God. This is a scary thing. Should we be bothered by this? You say, well, you clearly are. Yeah, I really am. I think it's wrong. And I think that we should be standing up and saying what we think. We feel like this stuff is not right. We believe in God. We believe in his truth. We believe these things are not going to be helpful to us as a nation, as a society. This is just wrong. We should be people of the truth. But it's going to stir up opposition from people today. But this is the authoritative truth we are commissioned by Jesus to share with boldness as he gathers his sheep on this earth. He has called us, he has called us his people, and we're to take his truth and his word, and we're to share this openly with people. We should be living out consistently. You and I should be conducting ourselves in line, in the light of Scripture. We should be living out biblical truth and biblical principles daily in our existence. And when people, we interact with people, we should be able to give them a reason for the hope that we have. Why we're living like this, why we think this is right, and why we think this is wrong. We have to have the boldness to say that. And I know you may be getting tired of me quoting this passage, but I go to it again. Matthew 28. Jesus has come to this earth. He has lived on this earth in a sinless way as the God-man. And he is rejected, and he hands his life over to be an atoning sacrifice. To appease the righteous wrath of God, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of men and women on this earth. Jesus dies a bloody death. He's buried in a tomb, and he's resurrected as in victory over death, hell, and the grave. He's our risen king, and he is standing on this earth victorious. And just before he ascends into heaven, he gathers all of his followers around him and he gives them these instructions. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. That's a big, important statement. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Then he says, go and make disciples of all nations. When you and I go, we're going in the authority of Christ. We're going out in his power and who he is and his truth. That's what we need to be convinced of. He accomplishes these things, not us. It's his power. It's his word. It's his work. We're his people. We're his sheep. And he told us to go and to declare these things. Go. He says, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Oh, what a comfort. He's with us. We go in his authority and we go in his power and his presence. And we are to declare the truth. And you and I should have the courage of our convictions. Because do you speak the truth of Jesus? You make the power and presence of Jesus known. Opposition's coming. Difficulty is going to surface. It's going to arise. But we are called to do this. We go back to the book of Acts, following these events. Right at, you know, after the day of Pentecost has happened, and Peter and John are going through the temple, and as they're walking through the temple courts, they see a crippled man, and they stop, and they heal him. The one who's begging alms. And he says, we don't have silver or gold. For what we have? In the name of Jesus, we tell you, take up your mat, walk. This crippled man gets up and celebrates. He's healed. He's excited. Man, the Jewish people, Jewish leaders, they're troubled by this. They're bothered by this. And they begin to put the pressure on these disciples. And they call James, or they call Peter and John in, and they're wanting, hey, you got to stop this. This is wrong. You can't be doing this. And they said, no, we did this in the name of Jesus Christ. It's his authority. We're out here doing these things. They said, you got to stop. They said, well, you can decide whether it's right or wrong, but we're saying we're going to obey God rather than men. And they come back to the church to talk to them about what had happened in this encounter as they're being told, stop this. And here's the statement that the church makes in response to what the testimony was as these apostles came back to share what had happened. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, here's the corporate prayer of the people. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. We're supposed to be out proclaiming the word of God wherever we go, not just here in church. You and I should be living out the principles and truths and teachings of Scripture everywhere we are. This is what we're commissioned to do. It's what we're empowered to do. You say, but you start doing that, people are going to get upset. Yeah, they always do. This is what we're called to do, and we're comforted by the promise of Christ's presence. This is how he calls his sheep. This is what we're to be doing, folks. We need to live out our faith with boldness. You say, how can that happen? We get on our faces and we plead with God. I ask you, pray for me. Please pray for me. I want to be a bold witness of Christ. I want to pray for you. I want you to be bold witnesses for Christ. Let's pray for one another. Let's be a church that says, God, help us to go out into our world and take the truth of Christ and share it with people. Make it known. Not with ugliness, not with pious superiority, but with humble, broken hearts who love people, who want to see their lives enriched by the truth of Christ and changed by his grace for his glory. That's what we're called to do. We move on in this passage. Well, just by way of point, the thoughts for worship that are in this, read those, because this really reinforces the same point I'm making right now. So that's the reason I wrote those, was to reinforce this. So I want you to read them and think and pray through that stuff. We come to verse 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. So they said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I tell you, and you don't believe. So the spiritual indifference of unbelievers to Jesus is what's shown here. Now, no definitive public statement has been made by Jesus declaring that he is the Christ. Yet his teaching and his works clearly show that. We can say that, can't we? Up to this point, have we not seen that abundantly clear in the passages that we've already looked at in John? He doesn't have to make that clear, definitive statement. He's making it by the works and the things that he's teaching and doing. His teaching and works show that he's the Christ. They hear and they see, but they do not believe. I mean, it's pretty amazing stuff. A man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, John chapter 5, he's healed. Been paralyzed for 38 years, and he's healed. They discount it. Not only them, but the man who's healed takes issue with Jesus. Man, sin must be really deep and thick, huh? Yeah, it is. No question about it. A man who's born blind, a man who was blind from birth, Jesus heals in John 9. That kind of stuff doesn't just happen. Jesus does these things. Jesus displays amazing works and consistency in the interpretation of Scripture. Every time he's confronted, he brings out and he unpacks the Scripture and he weaves it together and he shows it, the consistency of it, and they're blown away. Oh, okay. Wow, okay. Every time they think, oh, well, we got him now. And they try to challenge him, and he unpacks it and weaves it together with beautiful consistency. They end up eventually coming to the point, we're not going to ask any more questions. Why? Because they're not really looking for answers. They're just looking to condemn. That's all they're really doing. These people don't get it. And yet, the evidence couldn't be more plainly presented than it already has been. Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Jesus repeatedly is talking about what I'm doing is what the Father has commissioned. And he opens up the Scriptures to show that's exactly what he's doing. And they still reject it. Why don't they worshipfully surrender and focus their faith on Jesus? Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Jesus explains it to them. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. They don't receive the truth by faith because they're not his sheep. They're not the ones who have been chosen by God to receive these things. Now, don't misunderstand this. This isn't that they have no moral responsibility. They are morally responsible for the decisions they're making. And by the way, they are doing exactly what they want to do. They are not being forced against their will to reject Christ. They are rejecting Christ of full volition. They are absolutely committed to it. They willingly defend their sin and selfishness, choosing to reject the light of Christ, and they do this repeatedly. What Jesus says to them at this point does not excuse them. It indicts them. Unbelief and suppression of truth is not shocking. It's natural. Please get that. Please understand that, because when you and I go out and we share the truth of Christ in our world and to the people around us, you and I've got to understand this too. Unbelief and the suppression of truth is not shocking. It's natural. It's what's going to happen. Anticipate it. Expect it. It's what happened to Jesus. I don't think you could be any more accurate and precise than Jesus. I don't think you could be more persuasive, convinced, consistent than Jesus. And yet how many people reject him? The majority. The majority. But Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And that is our hope, that Christ will do his work, and he will bring his people, and he will use us as voices of his truth. The responsiveness of sheep that belong to Jesus is seen in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So the focal point of all that Jesus shares here is not the sheep, but the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Do you see the emphasis? It's not the sheep, it's the shepherd. The fixation is there. So he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It is his voice that grasps their attention. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. Just stop for just a second right here, folks, and ask, answer this question. Whose voice grips your attention consistently? Whose voice is gripping your attention consistently? Is it the voice of Jesus? Jesus is my sheep, hear my voice. You say, well, you know, I get in a dark closet and I just say, God, speak to me, speak to me, speak to me. My goodness, he's spoken like crazy to us, hasn't he? What are we looking for? You need more? Good grief, this is more than I can handle. How about you? Yeah, it's like, goodness, this is amazing stuff. And I've been saved for a bunch of years. I'm still trying to learn this. Aren't you? We all are. You know, man, he's given us plenty. We hear his voice through his word. My goodness, we open this up. He challenges us. If we ask him, man, he speaks to us. It's powerful. It's amazing. He tells us how we should live, what we should do. We have clear guidance, clear direction. We should be living that, sharing that, walking in that consistently. Whose voice are you hearing? There's lots of voices out there today, folks. Tons of them. We're in this incredible, just mammoth, overwhelming flood of information. And most of it is rotten to the core. What are we doing? How do we decipher? How do we teach? What do we know? We should be people of the word. We should be hearing the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. It is his knowledge of them as his own that comforts and assures them. He knows us. He knows you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows everything about you. He knows you. He understands what's going on. He understands your weaknesses. He understands your struggles. He understands your needs. He understands your fears. He understands your insecurities. He cares about you. He knows you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows best how to care for us. Is your life displaying peaceful comfort and assurance as you trust him? need to. Quite honestly, folks, this is one of the areas I struggle with. To rest in the peace and assurance and hope. I get myself all discombobulated on a regular basis. You know, I need to trust the peace of Christ in my heart and life. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. It is his leadership that they follow. Does walking in the truth and the way of Jesus fill your heart with delight and satisfaction? I mean, that should be what's happening in our lives. We should be learning this truth, and we should be walking in it, and it should create joy in us. Following Christ. We shouldn't be following reluctantly. Oh, where do you want me to go today, Jesus? What do you want me to do today, Jesus? No, we should be thrilled. I have life. I have this opportunity. I want to walk out in the truth. God, give me a passion for this. And may your truth be the delight and satisfaction. As I follow you, I want to walk with delight and joy in my heart. This is the greatest life that could ever have been given, God. Thank you. That should be our heart. All of this is true, even in hostile circumstances of difficulty and opposition, as the following context is going to make clear. Jesus teaches these things, and he teaches it in the midst of opposition and difficulty. He teaches it, and his disciples lay hold of this, and his apostles. What's the outcome of their obedience and their teaching? Every one of them dies a martyr's death except for John. You say, well, why did it go so easy for John? Well, I don't know if you think getting boiled in oil is easy and being, you know, put on the Isle of Patmos for all this time. He was beaten up. Not an easy life. He knows opposition. He knew what it was like. And they were prepared by God. Folks, there's not a person here that's able to do this in the power of fleshly determination. We need Christ. And he's there for us. He knows us. He was there to help us. The security of the sheep that belong to God the Son and God the Father is seen in verses 28 and 29. He says, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So that we see here, he goes, I give them eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from the shepherd. It's not an achievement of the sheep. It's a gift to us. We're given eternal life. Eternal life is not just a life without end, but it's a life filled with hope and joy and peace and love. Eternal life is life reaping the benefits and the blessings of God's grace to us day in and day out. He is there for us, enriching us, strength. We have a life of hope, joy, peace, and love. What an amazing thing, God. And thank you for saying amen. It's just wonderful to know that this is true for us. We're blessed people. We're blessed people. The sheep who belong to Jesus never perish. Jesus will protect his sheep from all the threats of destruction and ruination. He's going to protect us. You say, well, what about, you know, I've heard that Jesus will protect us. He'll guide us. But you just talked about all the apostles. They died. 11 of them were martyred. What about all these believers on the globe today who are perishing, who are being killed, who are being starved to death? What about those people? Folks, this life on earth is not the greatest life. Eternal life with Christ, that's what's best. And he will guard us all the way into his presence. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ would be better by far. We will be blessed and enriched, even if our lives are taken. What a joy it will be to walk with faithfulness of Christ and embrace that in death with him. Jesus guards every sheep under his care from vicious attacks and cunning robbers. He is there to watch over us and protect us. Jesus has a protective grip on all of his sheep. No one, he says, is able to snatch them out of my hand. Then he goes on, he says, my Father who's given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus identifies his role with his sheep as one that is shared with his Father. The promise of security and provision is meant to provide consistent comfort. You and I should rest in the reality. There's no place I go that I'm not cared for and protected by God. I'm safe. I'm secure. There's no force or being that poses any threat to the sheep in the grip of the Father. This is what the Apostle Paul says in comfort to the church at Colossae about this very idea. In Colossians 3 and verse 3, he says, for you have died. Your old life and the old man, you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one other than God could equate his abilities with that of God as Jesus has done. Jesus is clearly God. And he goes on in this last point, I and the Father are one. The divine unity of the Father and the Son. I and the Father are one. Jesus is not a second God. Jesus is one with God, the triune God. God, God, who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is a triune God. One being, one essence manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I and the Father are one. This is no contradiction of the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What is Jesus saying? I and the Father are one. One God. It's never been anything different. John's gospel is so abundantly clear on the deity of Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the other disciples had already seen Jesus, and he was saying, I'm not gonna believe it unless I see him with my eyes, touch him with my hands. I want to put my fingers in the nail prints. I want to put my hand in his side. I gotta see to believe. Jesus appeared and he said, here I am. Touch, feel, see. What was Thomas's response? How did he react to that? It's recorded that he says in that point he fell and he said, my Lord and my God. Literally, Lord of me, God of me. That was what he acknowledged. Jesus is God. We here today serve a risen Savior who rules and reigns. He is here to equip us, to empower us. We're going to observe communion. We're in this communion time. It is our privilege and blessing to receive what God's grace is to us in Christ as he challenges us to remember him. Remember him again. So I would like, as the men come to prepare to distribute these elements, I want to ask you some questions to consider as we prepare our hearts for communion today. First, the point I want to make about the communion elements is these elements, the cup and the bread, these are for born-again believers. These are for people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, who trust Jesus Christ. This is special for us because we're remembering our Savior. And we're remembering that he is with us. He promised to be with us. And his grace is real. And we're to remember him in that way. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. Folks, in what ways are you experiencing the voice of the Lord gripping your attention consistently? And I'm just saying, if you're not spending consistent time in the Word asking God to speak to your heart, you're robbing yourself of so many blessings. You need this. You need his Word. Just come before him. I'm not saying you got to read mass quantities. You don't have to read 14 chapters a day. If you do, great. But you don't have to. Just read. Read something, ask God to speak to your heart, and do it consistently. Do it consistently, and ask him to help you. Listen to his voice. How do you hear him gripping your attention? When you face situations, do you hear and sense those truths that you know are real coming out? Trust him. Abide in him. He is there for you. How is your life displaying peace? peaceful comfort and assurance as you trust the Lord in life. Man, we need him, don't we? We need peaceful trust, comfort, assurance. We need to remember Jesus. In what ways are you walking in the truth and the ways of Jesus, filling your heart with delight? Do you see yourself walking in the truth with Jesus in his will and ways and finding your heart captivated by that, filled with joy, delight, satisfaction? Can we say that? We need that satisfaction. We need that delight. If we don't have it, let's ask him. Let's remember Jesus. Lord, provide that for us. Lord, as we come before you as your people on this day, we need you. We need your grace. God, I pray for people that don't know Jesus, that are here, that have never trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would call them out of darkness into your light. May they know that there is forgiveness found in Christ, that they can stand before you, a holy and righteous God, because they are forgiven and cleansed in Jesus. Lord, and for those of us who know these things and believe these things, may our hearts be embraced with the reality that Jesus Christ is with us and he is our Lord and he is our Savior. And as we take this bread today, let's help us, God, to remember that Jesus was a humble servant, that he came to this earth to live out your will and your purpose. And I pray our hearts would embrace that. So as we come to this time, as we take this bread, help us to truly reflect on Christ, who he was and what he did, and the example that he set for us as our Savior, as he gives us life and light. Lord, help us to walk in sweet surrender.